number of qualifications that are vital and necessary for the deacon. And so we'll consider how the deacon must not be a double-tongued individual this morning. Before we do so, I think it's fitting to read from Philippians chapter 2, to read of Christ's example. Paul writes, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, and regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." There's a lot in those verses. Certainly, we see an exhortation that the church would be unified, that there would be a unity among members. But then also, we could drill down further and recognize that if humility isn't present, then unity is going to be taxed, disrupted, broken. And ultimately, we look to the very example of Christ as the example of humility, him going to his humiliation only to be exalted, and each one of us knows that we too must be humbled in order to be exalted. I say all of this because I think Pastor James has already nailed the nail right on the head this morning. And it's incredible how both last Sunday and this Sunday, again, we see the Sunday school hour, what we'll be covering here, is directly related to the message that we've just heard. To be double-tongued is to exhibit a pride. It lacks humility. And we'll explore that in just a moment, but let me pray first. Father, again, we come before you this morning desiring to be fed from your word, and so teach us, but also enable us to apply these words so that we, each one of us, could approximate, could in fact mirror the very qualifications of deacon. Guide our time now, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you'll remember last week, if you were here, that I started off with an illustration to illustrate what ignoble behavior looks like. And I made reference to the 1994 Vancouver riots after the Stanley Cup final to demonstrate how there was individuals not worthy of respect, and certainly their disdain for authority and their willingness to destroy all sorts of property showed that they were not dignified. They were conducting themselves in an undignified way. And so, referring to perhaps an extreme, but I want to use an illustration again this morning. And this happened within the last year, almost a year ago, where the Honorable Leader of the Opposition spoke at Canada's 59th annual National Prayer Breakfast with Bible in hand, okay? With Bible in hand. Now, granted, he's speaking to a very ecumenical crowd. There's people from all sorts of different backgrounds. But he did go on to lecture both the prime minister, but also others, while quoting from the book of Genesis, from Proverbs, from Mark's gospel, and then from Psalm, and particularly Psalm 46. Remember, we have to remember the audience that he's speaking to. He's certainly tickling ears as he's doing this. People are very enthusiastic about the words that they're hearing from this man's mouth. But then, not even a month later, within the same month, this time issuing a press release to Canada's leftist mainstream media, he writes this, and I quote, "As per our party's policy book, adopted by party members, has said for years, a conservative government will not support any legislation to regulate abortion. When I am prime minister, no laws or rules will be passed that restrict women's reproductive choices, period." That word, period, is written out, close quote. And then he goes on further, I quote, "Canadians are free to love and marry who they choose. Same-sex marriage is legal, and it will remain legal when I am prime minister, full stop." Close quote. Different audience, different words, different book, double-tongued. He certainly, fits some of those points that our beloved pastor has just shared, those 12 points, those who are aspiring the position of another, that there is a pride there that is expressed. Now, this man could very well become my prime minister, but he will not be my deacon. There's a higher standard for deacon than there is for prime minister in this country. And so we need to pay attention to what the Word of God says. Proverbs 4 and verse 20. "My son, pay attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings." And just a few verses later, verse 24. "Rid yourself of a deceitful mouth and keep devious speech far from you." And we'll talk about all of that this morning as we consider what it means for deacons and that how they must not be double-tongued. Now, you'll recall, as I've already alluded to, last week we looked at this word dignified, men of dignity, and I used this tailored or revised definition, the manner displayed when one's conduct or speech is indicative of self-mastery. This person in his conduct, this man in his conduct is worthy of respect. He's worthy of honor. And not only that, but there's an appreciation of the formality or gravity of an occasion or a situation. This is what's required of the deacon. But it is interesting to note, and maybe we didn't spend any time really thinking about speech, but yet the word speech is found in this definition for dignified, dignity. And it makes perfect sense that Paul would, after giving a positive qualification, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. That's a positive quality. He then goes on to contrast that positive quality or maybe parse that out further by giving us no less than 3 negative qualifications, each one negated by a word in the Greek. And that first negative quality is going to address the mouth of the man, the tongue. That little, the tiniest part that sets forests on fire. And to be double-tongued, I should say, or to be given over to much wine, to be fond of sordid gain, is to, at the same time, be undignified. And so we want to pay attention to the contrast, even in these qualifications, considering that to be worthy of honor, certainly one's mouth is going to come into that equation. Now, what I've done here is I've just done a wooden translation of the Greek to the English and supplied that verb that we are borrowing all the way from back in verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach. That verb must be. There's a necessity. Day carries with it necessity. It has to be there. There's no options. And we notice that there is a noun, deacons, in the plural. There's a plurality there. And that then is followed by two adjectives, dignified and double-tongued. We've already talked about the word likewise and how it's connecting back or connecting to the qualifications that have preceded and saying that just like the overseer, the office of the overseer requires individuals to have these qualifications, so too does the office of deacon require certain qualifications. And if in any one of those they're not being met, then you are not going to occupy that office. You don't have any claim to it. All must be in play. That deacon is a servant. And yet, we can fairly say that all Christians are to be servants, are they not? Everyone. No one excluded. And yet, certain individuals will be selected from out from among us to serve in a very particular way, to carry out a very particular service or services. And so these men are going to be entrusted with greater roles of responsibility than the other servants that are present, and they'll be recognized for their exemplary service as well. But you'll also notice in the red there, I'm showing that negation. And so we're not to carry the qualification of being double-tongued. In fact, that is not permitted. And so negation is necessary. This is what you are not to be. And to be this then would be to make you guilty of being double-tongued, to make you guilty of something that you ought not be. You'll recall that we considered three categories to place the various qualifications into. The first was domestic, pertaining to the man's marital relationship, but also his household. There's personal qualifications, those virtues that are inherently ingrained in the man. And double-tongued is one of those, not being double-tongued, actually. And then finally, and thirdly, there's a relational category, relational qualifications pertaining to the man's dealings with others. And again, I think just as I said last week, I think the argument could be made that the man of dignity falls under two of those categories, both personally, because it's a personal quality, but it's going to be something that will be recognized by others relationally or through relationship, and so there's a relational qualification there as well. And I think we could probably put not double-tongued under that as well, because in a way, the deacon is one who goes between two parties. He serves as a go-between. And we've talked about that a little bit as well. So there are three different categories that we could place these qualifications into, but then we could even go further and add another two subcategories, one being the positive qualifications, those things that the man ought to possess, those qualities, but then also negative qualities, those things that the man ought not be characterized by. And it's this term here that you'll see at the upper right in the Greek, dialogos. That is the term that we want to consider here now. What does that term mean? You see, I've just made this chart and filling in this chart as we go, so not double-tongued is what we're focusing on today. And so this is a compound word that Paul uses only here. It's not going to be found anywhere else in the New Testament, although there is perhaps a parallel in the Old Testament, at least in the Septuagint, in the Greek rendering of the Old Testament. There is another term that is used in some way parallel, and maybe that's even where we get the idea of being double-tongued, because logos does not refer to one's tongue. It refers to one's words, one's speech, the things that are said, something said. That's what logos here, or logos generally, is referring to. And dis is added on, prefixed on to logos, just to indicate that something is being done twice, double. Okay? And so saying something twice. That would be the literal rendering. But what Paul is not prescribing here is that deacons are not permitted to ever repeat themselves. That's not what he's saying. And so we have to approach this metaphorically and understand that what he's really saying is that the deacon wouldn't be saying one thing to one person and then going and saying something else to someone else. And so he's not to be double-tongued. He's not to be double in speech, to say one thing and then yet, or to one person and then another thing to the other. The deacon must not be guilty of this. And this may even serve as a test of sorts to test the man's dignity, to test if he is worthy of honor. It would seem if you come into contact with somebody who is a liar, and actually to be double-tongued is to lie, it is, that person could be deemed a liar as well for the way they are speaking. And so the man's speech, which we know we can connect to the Gospels, which would say that what comes from a man's mouth is indicative of the condition of the heart, and therefore really provides a bit of a test, the words that one speaks. And therefore, the deacon ought not be double-tongued. He is not to be saying things that don't add up. Now, I think it's helpful to just consider some other translations here. The earliest renderings in the earliest NASB translations said not insincere, that the deacon was likewise must be not insincere. The CSB, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, both render this as not hypocritical, although there is a Greek term for not hypocritical, and that's not the term that's being used here, but I know I can understand how the translators would go and arrive at this, and even as we describe what not being double-tongued means, to give it a full meaning, I think we will touch on hypocrisy as well. And I found it fascinating that some of the dynamic translations frame this in a positive sense. And so rather than saying that the deacon must not be something, they just simply say that the deacon must be dignified, that the deacon must be sincere, that the deacon must have integrity. What is the problem with disregarding the negation there? Is there a problem with that? Does it come across with the same meaning? What do you think, Barry? Yeah, there's a prohibition there that is no longer there, in a sense. It's not outrightly stated in a prohibition way. You know, it's not prohibitively expressed, if we can say that. And so I can still appreciate other translations, certainly. But I do find it interesting. I do feel it just removes some of the edge that would otherwise be there if those prohibitions in terms of qualifications would stand. There are other renderings of this as well. Some translations would say not be liars, not be two-faced according to the NET Bible, not speakers of half-truths, not speaking equivocally. That's interestingly coming from a literal translation, or one that would claim to be a literal translation. Now, to speak equivocally means to speak in a way that is uncertain, to speak in an ambiguous way, or to speak in a way that's open to more than one interpretation. And I agree that for a deacon to go and be convoluted in the message that he is passing along, he ought not do that. And I would say it does fall under the umbrella of being double-tongued. And so I think all of these different translations help to just further our understanding as to exactly what is all included when we're talking about not being double-tongued. To not be double-tongued could be synonymous with insincerity, synonymous in to a degree with hypocrisy, to be synonymous to a degree with being duplicitous, and just simply offering up conflicting messages. Okay, I said that the Septuagint is probably the influence behind the rendering of double-tongued, because in the Septuagint, in the Old Testament, there is a term in the Greek, diglossis, okay? Diglossis, and so, or glossis. Now, the word for tongues in the New Testament, Acts, glosses, okay? And that is talking about human languages, but it also, it can be rendered as the tongue. And so this is used, particularly in Proverbs 11, just as one example in verse 13, but it is used in other places as well. Proverbs 11, 13 says, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter." And so this word diglossis is with reference to one who is a revealer of secrets, comparing then to the second line, someone who rather keeps secrets, who is compared to one who is keeping secrets. Now, certainly, there is insincerity behind one who is speaking in a double-tongued manner. I think of the word sincere. This is from the Latin, and sincere was stamped onto pottery to indicate that this pottery was good. It was fine. It was without cracks, because back in the day when pottery was made, if there were blemishes, they would fill those blemishes with wax. The only way that you would see that after the pottery had been painted was you had to hold the light to it. And when you put light inside the pottery, the wax just immediately showed. And so it was shown not to be sincere, not to be of the best quality. Now, sincerity here for us, or rather insincerity, I think means to say one thing but to know another. Think about that for just a moment. If you speak one thing but you know what you've said is actually not so, then you're speaking in an insincere manner. It doesn't hold up. And so to not be double-tongued, or to be double-tongued, is to be insincere. It is to display insincerity. But then also hypocrisy. Whereas insincerity is to say one thing but know another, hypocrisy is to say one thing and do another. And so the deacon goes and gives a task, maybe even a command. He asks somebody to do something, and yet he himself doesn't do that very same thing. There's a hypocrisy behind the man's words. He says one thing, he knows another. He says one thing, he does another. But then there's also duplicity that can be in play here, where there's deception, where there's the thing that's being said, there's deception behind it. And this is to say one thing, but to actually then mean another thing. To use some sort of false words, to intentionally hide the truth, one's true feelings perhaps, or one's true intentions behind false words, to use convolution, to perhaps speak in an overly complex way that the situation doesn't call for, where it then becomes difficult to follow, but it's been done intentionally. It's been spoken intentionally that way. And if that is what the man is doing, then he is not qualified to be an elder. And then finally, there's also the conflicting message, where there's saying one thing to one person, but then going to another and saying something completely different. Just think about that. This is the person that's going to be operating between the elders and the congregation. Telling the elders one thing, going to the congregant, telling them another thing. That does not work. That is to actually sow discord, to bring division, disunity. Speaking out of both sides of one's mouth is, I think, the idiom that is used for that. I would say that we could also refer to that as tickling one's ear. There's a reason for that individual speaking in that manner, giving those mixed messages, mixed signals. There's a reason behind it. He's not doing it out of ignorance or doing it innocently. There's a spreading of conflicting tales that would occur within the flock. And that we could even say this. It's speech that betrays conflicting dispositions towards others. It actually is reflective of how the man in the middle is viewing the elder, but then also how the man in the middle is viewing the individual that they're interacting with. There's something more at play there, and I think we'll see that as we go to some biblical examples. There's a partiality that's present, and again, if partiality is present, then I think we can very quickly find ourselves in one of those 12 or maybe even a number of those 12 points that our beloved pastor has shared with us this morning. So let's consider some biblical examples. Go to Genesis 37. These are biblical examples of being double-tongued. Genesis in chapter 37. And take a look at verse 20. Now, these are Joseph's brothers, and they are, at this point, they're speaking to one another. Okay? It's going to be important to understand who is being spoken to. Who is the audience? Who's saying what, and to whom is that being said? So speaking to one another, in verse 20, they said, "Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say, a wild beast has devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." Okay, this is them scheming. The double-tongued man is going to be a schemer, no doubt. But then we go to verses 31 and onward. Now they're not speaking to each other anymore. Who are they speaking to? They're speaking to their father, Jacob. So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent a very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it and see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Now, perhaps this requires us to just to look really carefully at what was said and what was not said to the father. Because among themselves, they were boldly saying they were going to tell the father that a beast had killed Joseph. But when they get into the father's presence, their father's presence, they don't tell him that. They allow their father to make the inference, and then no doubt, like a group of bobbleheads, when he said, "No, he's been killed by a beast," they probably were all shaking their heads like this. Double-tongued individuals. They say one thing amongst themselves. They say something different when it comes to their father. But then turn to chapter 42. See, the problem is when one is double-tongued, you actually begin to believe the lie. And in verse 13, now these same brothers are speaking to Joseph, the very individual whom they said they were going to lie about being killed by a wild beast and then agreed with their father when he came to that conclusion. In verse 13, we read, "But they said, 'Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive.'" They don't know that. That's yet another lie. The lies continue. This is like the book, The Berenstain Bears and the Truth, that we used to read to our kids, where there was a soccer ball that broke a lamp or a vase, and then to one person, one tale was spun. To the next, then it was a different color of bird. To the third one, then it was yet another color of bird. And the story just keeps on changing. That's being double-tongued. And that's what Joseph's brothers are. Take a look at verses 21 and 22. Now they're back to speaking with one another. "Then they said to one another, 'Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us.' Reuben answered them, saying, 'Did I not tell you? do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. And so even there, we see now that they're starting to put the pieces together, perhaps. In verses 31 and 32, they're back to speaking with their father. Wow, this is a claim. But we said to him, this is what they said to Joseph as they stood before him. But we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. So we are honest men, only to continue the lie in the next sentence. And this is the way double talk, being double-tongued. This is the way it works. In chapter 44 and verse 20, now they're appearing to Joseph a second time, this time with reference to Benjamin, who they brought with them. And they're referring to him and then say, now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. And again, in verses 27 and 28, this time they're speaking to Joseph, but they're quoting their father Jacob. Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. And then go to chapter 45. You have to see this. Chapter 45 and verse 26. Now Joseph's brothers are speaking to their father, who they're now coming to collect and ultimately to bring to Egypt at Joseph's request. They told him, that is Jacob, saying, Joseph is alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But Jacob was stunned, for he did not believe them. No doubt, it's difficult to believe liars. It's difficult to believe double-tongued individuals. And that deacon needs to be one who is going to be believed by people in the church. If he's not believable, then he has no business being there. Credibility is at stake. Integrity is at stake. And we see with Joseph's brothers, they have none of either. No credibility, no integrity. And in fact, their own father. Now, granted, it would have been difficult perhaps for Jacob to believe the fact that his son was still alive. But he does not believe them when they say that. Turn back to Genesis 39. I think this is important as well. We see the example with Potiphar's wife. She also being a double-tongued individual. Let me just pull this up here, Genesis 39. So you'll recall the account here where Joseph is serving Potiphar. He finds himself in Potiphar's household. Potiphar's wife is after Joseph, insisting that he would lie with her. He refuses. There's a torn garment. Then she cries out to the men of her household and said, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to make sport of us. He came in to lie with me, and I screamed. That's verse 14. But then Potiphar arrives, and she spoke to him, in verse 17, she spoke to him with these words, The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to make sport of me. And I raised my voice and screamed. He left his garment beside me and fled outside. What should we pick up from this? There's repetition in the Hebrew narrative here, and it's very purposeful. What did she not say to her husband, which she said to the servants? It had to do with him coming to lie with me. She says that he is there to make sport of her, but that carries a different meaning. It's fascinating to see what she doesn't say. And the fact that she has said two different things to two different groups of people, to a group of people and then to her husband, is repetition that serves to expose her character. It immediately exposes her character, as does all double-tongued talk. First and foremost, it just simply exposes the character of the man, that there is a lack of integrity there. And so we can be very grateful, and I would even encourage you as you're reading through the scriptures and you see that there's people speaking in repetitious ways. Take note of what is said and take note of what is absent when things are being repeated. Now, it's not always going to expose something about the character of the individual, but it could, and it certainly does as we consider Joseph's brothers and their claims, Potiphar's wife and her claims. There are other examples as well. Gehazi in 2 Kings 5. You'll recall that Elisha, he heals a man of his leprosy, and that man offers to pay him, to give him gifts for that. He refuses, but Elisha's servant Gehazi then goes out behind Elisha's back, goes to that same individual and asks for gifts, asks for silver. He gives him that. He comes back to Elisha then, and Elisha knows exactly what he's done. But Gehazi, he then lies. He says, your servant went nowhere when confronted about what he had done. And so there's double talk. Sanballat and Geshem as well. One verse just really exposes this. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me, that is Nehemiah, saying, come, let us meet together at Chephirim, in the plain of Ono, but they were planning to harm me. And so there's an invitation, but there's a scheme that's being hatched again. So saying one thing for the purpose of another. I think Judas Iscariot falls under that same category. Now he, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 14 and onward, then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. He's got something in mind here that he's going to be doing. It's going to involve him making an agreement. And so he is speaking words. And yet, just a short time later, who is reclining at the table with the 11 others and with Jesus? Judas Iscariot, this double-tongued man. He's got motives. And he has to speak one way in one audience and then a different way to another audience in order for his motives to see the light of day. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, also double-tongued individuals. Ananias having kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, he does something here, not expressing it verbally, but his actions are trying to communicate that he's giving everything, but yet he's not. He's holding it back. His wife, on the other hand, after he's carried out, she turns up and Peter says to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." And so certainly the conversations that she would have had with her husband were different than the conversation that she's just having with Peter here. A double-tongued individual saying one thing, attempting to be people pleasers, really, thinking that in some way in the sight of the church that they're going to be esteemed for their actions. That is the motivation behind this, no doubt. And yet, all sin is first and foremost before God. So there's a misrepresentation, deception, lies, but God is not fooled. Biblical examples. Let's just consider for a moment, what does not being double-tongued indicate about a person's reputation? What does this indicate about the person's reputation? Lacking integrity? Or the person that is not double-tongued? Has integrity. Yes, sorry. Yes, certainly. There is an integrity that is there. What is that integrity based on? Can we go further? What's the basis of that integrity, Paul? It's based on truth, yes. There's a faithfulness to the truth that then results in a recognizable integrity that you could predict the person's walking in, hasn't said a thing, but you know when that person starts talking, you know that those will be words of truth. Certainly. So personal reputation, displaying one's commitment, one's faithfulness to the truth, that we would then say, well, we could even connect that to the fact that the deacon also has to be one holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. I think there's an interrelationship there between one qualification and another. You can't separate the two. Proverbs 12 and verse 19 says, "Truthful lips will endure forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment." It's interesting that the truth never needs updating, does it? Don't have to change the story. Don't have to give further reports. The truth is what it is. It is forever. It will, those truthful lips will endure forever. But the lying tongue is only for a moment. What else does not being double-tongued indicate about a person's reputation? Yeah, Eugene. Excellent. Yeah. God is not double-tongued. He is the arbiter of truth, the author of truth. And so we could say that the man's reputation then is reflective of godliness, that there's a personal holiness that's being pursued consistently, that there's Christ-likeness represented, even as he is speaking first to one person, then to another person, then to another person, as he is going back and forth and communicating messages. This man has a reputation of personal holiness, reflective of personal holiness. You can also trust what he says. There's a trustworthiness that is reflected in the person's reputation. What else? Let's go to Paul again. I think you could say that there's a genuine love. You don't want to misrepresent. You don't want to speak falsely to someone, but rather you're speaking the truth in love. Certainly. Ellen?
So you mentioned DEI last week, so...
Oh, we're not going there, Ellen. Yeah, you could be. Yeah, if you're giving into that. You just have to let your yes be yes and your no be no. I'm not playing a part in that. So even in DEI, diversity, equity, inclusion, those need to be biblically defined. You know, I think we've seen diversity biblically demonstrated this morning in the sermon, where there are differences among the people of God, where there are gifts that are given, but different gifts. There's a diversity of gifts. There's a diversity of roles within the body of Christ. So we need to understand those things biblically. Could we say that to not be double-tongued reflects maturity, spiritual maturity? There might be a temptation for someone who is not as spiritually mature to actually speak in a double-tongued fashion. They're just not able to navigate whatever it is that needs navigating. And in the moment, or perhaps not even in the moment, but perhaps consistently, characteristically, they remain incapable. And there's an inability to navigate matters in the way matters need to be navigated. And that would require then repentance and seeking the Lord's forgiveness, no doubt. I think it also reflects a personal self-control. That one remains self-controlled in their speech, no matter the situation. I have no doubt that the deacon is going to step into some pretty difficult situations that are going to require him to maintain self-control, maintain his composure, and not speak in a double-tongued manner. And ultimately, that umbrella qualification of remaining above reproach. You can look at the man, you can say that man is blameless. His words, the words that he is speaking, has spoken to different groups. In his words, he remains blameless. And so I think there's a lot that can be said, and likely more that could be said about the man's reputation just on the basis of him not being a double-tongued man. What, again, does not being double-tongued indicate about the person's spiritual condition? We could ask the question, is it possible to be double-tongued with God? Yes, sir. Is it Jody?
Ed.
Sure.
Having known a few liars in my time, I found that it's very common for them to be arrogant, but the total opposite of humility.
Sure.
They are overrating themselves and they think, I'm smart enough. Aren't I smart? I'm getting away with this. And of course, they're not.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Certainly, there's a lack of humility in that moment, in that person, let's say, rather than in that moment. The person's spiritual condition, and the question: can one be double-tongued with God, Jennifer?
I've known some honest people in my life that are not necessarily
Okay? It is certainly a morality issue. Certainly. And the reason why we are to be not double-tongued is because God is not, and we need to reflect godliness. And certainly there are unbelievers that are truthful people. They have integrity. They're not categorically liars. Is the believer able to be double-tongued with God? Roland. Yeah.
Should we pay taxes?
Okay.
That's a question. Sanhedrin asked Jesus.
Right.
They were being double-tongued.
Right. Yeah, consider that as they're speaking to God, who is present with them there physically, that they are speaking in a double-tongued way. I think when we go to prayer, when we ask things of God in prayer, we can be insincere in that. Oh God, forgive me of this thing that I've done 1,050 times in my life. And yet in the next moment, there's no attempt to even exercise some discipline to put off in the moment. And that, I would say, is to be double-tongued before God. Yeah, Neil. So to be double-tongued is a lack of a fear of God. To not be double-tongued is a display of the fear of God in one's life. I believe that as well. And certainly deacons need to be characterized by that very integrity, that there needs to be a fear of God, that it is consistent, that there is an honesty there. And then final question here, why must deacons not be double-tongued? I think that we've probably touched on a number of reasons why already. It's going to threaten the trust and stability of the whole church. It could bring about division, disunity, broken relationships. But I wanted to connect this right back to the sermon that we heard this morning. That at the root of being double-tongued is pride. Because every instance of being double-tongued, that person is thinking about serving himself in that moment. What purpose does it serve for me? That is why there's a motive behind saying what one is saying, and it is a self-serving motive on some level every time. And the deacon, according to the Greek, is to be the servant. Diakonos means servant. It doesn't mean self-serving. And so the deacon's always serving others, not putting himself before others. And to be double-tongued is to display pride, arrogance, being self-serving. He's the one that's going to be the go-between. He's under pressure, certainly. Those pressures are going to even present temptations to be double-tongued. Not permitted. Not allowed. And that deacon is someone who is the go-between. And so there's no room for mixed messages. Trust can easily be broken. There could even be, you know, a financial component that's handled by the deacon. There's no room for dishonesty in words. It's going to raise suspicion. And so the deacon is to, through his words, even through his words, he's maintaining unity. He is letting his yes be yes and his no be no. Alexander Strock, who I had the good pleasure of meeting down at Shepherd's Conference in 2020, is quoted as saying this, "Behind the deceitful tongue is a deceitful mind." And so last Sunday, we had plenty of opportunity to go before the Lord and repent of our behavior, of not worshiping him, And this Sunday again, we have plenty of opportunity to go before the Lord and repent of pride and to search our hearts, that the Lord would remove any wicked way in us. Let me pray. Father, as we continue through these qualifications, I pray that you would be having us think through all that you have given us in your word, assessing our own lives to see whether, in fact, we do possess these qualifications. And where we don't, that we would pursue owning them. Father, raise up men from within this church to serve as deacons. We thank you for those who already are, but we ask that you would add to those numbers. And so use all of this to your honor, to your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.